Now we're going to go into the Word. As I said, Romans 12, 1, and we're going to start, like I said, in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray. Father, we come before your word today, and God, we ask you to prepare our hearts to receive it. I pray that every person under the sound of my voice this morning, that you are preparing their hearts, that as the seed of the word of God enters their hearts, that it will take root and it will bear much fruit. Lord, I pray today more than anything, you hide me behind the message of your cross and that your Holy Spirit speak in and through me. Lord, we love you and we praise you. It's in the mighty name of Jesus that we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So if we begin to look at the book of Romans, many of you who have heard me preach before, you know that context is extremely important to me. And I think it should be important to all of us as Christians. Without the context of the word of God, we can take and cherry pick specific verses to mean whatever we want them to mean. You know, today I'm calling the message The Transformed Life based on this passage in Romans. But what I've seen in today's society is we'll take this passage, or often people will take this passage and they'll pluck out verse 2 from it. And it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And we'll get into what I call this self-help Christianity. And it's like, yes, you need to renew your mind to the things of God. And how do you do that? Step 1, develop an incredible morning routine. And it's got to start at 5 a.m. even on Time Change Sunday. And if you miss it, then you've messed it up. Step 2 is you need to make sure that you're following this morning routine. And as you start your morning routine, you need 15 minutes with a candle lit and an essential oil diffuser and the lights dimmed down low, that you're spending that 15 minutes with God in devotion. And then once all that's done, then you need to spend 15 more minutes laying on your face in prayer. And none of these things are bad things, don't get me wrong. But what we often do is we'll cherry pick verses out of scripture in order to back up our previously held beliefs. So that's the reason it's extremely important that we understand the context of what we're reading. The book of Romans was actually a letter written by the apostle Paul to the church at Rome. Good guess, somebody said it. It's written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome somewhere around 57 AD. Theologians look at the book of Romans, or the letter to the Romans, as Paul's theological treatise, which is a really fancy academic way of it's Paul explained what he believed in this letter. And what we see about the Christian faith throughout the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12, for most theologians, is referred to as the graduation chapter. It's okay, Romans 1 through 11 is explaining to you our need for God. It says things like we've all fallen short of the standard of God. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. It says that we all need God, and that even in our unrighteousness, he has rescued us from that unrighteousness. So we see over and over and over through Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11, this beautiful picture of the salvation story. And then in Romans 12, we get the congratulations, you're a grown-up Christian now, here's what it should look like. And I find it extremely interesting that Paul actually starts Romans 12 by saying that following Jesus should change you. It's very interesting to me that we've now in this culture, we've what I'll call diluted the message of the gospel into this idea of, well, Jesus loves me just like I am. And while that's true, he will meet you where you are. He loves you too much to leave you there. We'll get into this place where we're like, well, you know, I had someone say to me once, well, this is just my besetting sin, so I'm not gonna worry about it because it's just that thing that's always gonna be with me. I'm like, no. Here's the way Paul put it in 2 Corinthians. He said, 2 Corinthians 5:17 in the ESV, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So if you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I refuse to change, I would say you're not a follower of Jesus. You're a follower of you. And you've actually made yourself the Lord of your own life. The challenge that we come into is we see and we hear about this transformed life. The Christian life should be different. The Christian life, we should look different than the world, but we have no idea how to get there, right? I mean, I know when I first got saved, I didn't know up from down. And so whenever I came into the Christian life, I was like, awesome, we're supposed to be different. And then I proceeded to like just lace my entire language with all the expletives about how stupid that was. But what we see is really in this passage, we see two different areas that God works in order to bring us into this transformed life. Now, I want to go back to Romans 12:1, and I want to break verse 1 down. The first thing that it says is, I appeal to you. Now, if we actually go back to the Greek and you look at some other translations in the King James, you know, the old King James, which was good enough for Jesus, so it's good enough for us, the King James says, I beseech you, which is really a way of saying, I beg of you. I don't like this word appeal because I feel like it's something that a lawyer does in a court, not something that where the Apostle Paul is begging you from his heart as a man of God, that he is coming before you almost on his hands and knees and says, I beg of you. If it calls to my mind Ephesians 3, when Paul says that for this reason, I fall to my knees before God. Now I'm gonna go back to Ephesians 3, I've preached that before, but if what we see is that Paul is saying, I beg of you, therefore. The key with the word therefore is that if you're reading the Bible and you see the word therefore, you need to ask yourself a question. What's it there for? Really what therefore often means is that the person who is writing is going back into all that they've taught up to this point, and they're bringing it into the reasoning they're about to explain to you. So Paul said there's 11 chapters, well, there weren't chapters when Paul wrote the letter, but he says there's 11 chapters of information that I've just laid before you, and based on all of that, I beg of you, what? By the mercies of God. That's real easy because that in today's world, that sounds really flowery in Christianese, right? And we get to the point where we're like, well, yeah, you know, by God's mercy, by God's grace, I can do this by God's grace. And it just becomes like a throwaway phrase. I would pose before you, and this is not in the notes, your language matters. And recognizing what you're saying and more importantly, what the word of God is saying is extremely important. And Paul comes before and he says, I beg you by the mercies of God. Now, before he says, by the mercies of God, he uses a word called brothers. And what he's actually saying is he's speaking to Christians, to brothers and sisters in Christ. I beg you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, by the mercies of God, he's calling to our memory the judgment that has been withheld from us. See, the mercy, what mercy is that it's judgment that we deserve that we don't receive. Anytime I see the word mercy, what it does for me is it calls me back to my story with God. I was raised Mormon the first 17 years of my life, and from 17 to 25, I was a diehard atheist. You could not convince me that God lived, and I was gonna make sure that I convinced you that he did not. And in that time period, I made it my mission, the only evangelism I engaged in was atheism. And if you told me you were a Christian, I was gonna show you how dumb you were. I was the one that was dumb, but that's where my mind was. And when I look back at that, and I hear the Apostle Paul say that he was the chief of all sinners, I think, you know, Paul, I feel like I could have given you a run for your money. Because I see the mercy of God in my life. If there was anyone who deserved judgment from the time that I was 17 until I was 25, it was me. Because I didn't just ignore God, I blasphemed God and I came against the people of God in a very active way. And Paul in Romans 12:1 is saying, because of his mercy in your life, I beg of you to do what? Present yourself as a living sacrifice. We see the very first way that God brings transformation in our life is through sacrifice. See, when we see this, this is another way that Paul said the same thing in the book of Galatians, the letter to the church at Galatia, chapter 2, verse 20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We stop there most of the time, right? I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But I want you to listen to the end of this. He says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, as we go into this text, realizing that the first place that God calls us into this life of transformation is our willingness to lay our own life down. And to me, one of the most beautiful pictures of this is in the book of Genesis chapter 22. If you wanna go ahead and turn there, Genesis 22, I'm gonna give you a little bit of backstory for context. Genesis 22, you have a man named Abraham. Abraham at this point is about 112, 113 years old. When Abraham was a little bit younger, not a lot younger, he was given a promise. And the promise that God gave him was, even though he didn't have children at that time, God promised him that his seed, his posterity, would outnumber the sands on the shores of the sea and the stars in the heavens. And Abraham, of course, naturally said, well, God, I don't even have a kid. How's that gonna happen? And so what God does is, through a set of miraculous circumstances, I'm not gonna go through all of Abraham's story, he brings about Abraham's son, Isaac. In chapter 22, verse 1, here's what we see has happened. So the stage is set. There's Abraham and Isaac, and this said, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, if you're a parent in the room, you have an immediate, what I would call a guttural reaction of like, God's asking him to sacrifice his son? Why would he do that? And then when you actually start to look at the story and start to realize that not only is God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son, he's actually asking Abraham to sacrifice his promise. He said, but God, this is the fulfillment of the promise you've made me. Now, I don't know about you, but so many times in my life, I think something is a fulfillment of the promise of God, and I begin to cling to the fulfillment of that promise. And when God comes to me in one way or another and says, it's time to lay that down, I'll say, but God, this is the job that you've blessed me with. God, this is like the source of income that is providing for my family, and it's exceeding to what I need, and I'm able to go back into your kingdom. There's all these good things about it. And he's saying, no, lay it down. What he was really testing Abraham about was Abraham pursuing the promise, or was Abraham pursuing the promise keeper? Because what God was saying is, do you know who I am, and are you willing to trust me? Here's what we see in verse 6 of Genesis 22. It says, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, before we go into this, we all assume like Isaac's just like the dutiful little son. I mean, he's 12 years old. He ain't dumb. And here's what he says. Isaac says to his father, he says, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, son. He said, behold, there's the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? It's like, hey, dad, we got a problem. And here's what Abraham said: God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. We like to Christianize this and westernize it and sanitize it and say, well, you know, Abraham knew. He knew God wasn't really gonna make him sacrifice his son. Like, there's no doubt. He was like, no, God, no, Abraham, or no, Isaac, God will provide a lamb. I'm gonna show you in a minute that that was not the case. What Abraham was actually speaking to was the lamb that in his eyes, God had already provided. He saw the situation for what it was as far as he could see, but he chose to trust the provision of his God rather than thinking that he had the inside track on what the promise was. In verse 10, we see, here's what happened. Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Skip down to verse 16. God says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offering as the stars of heaven, your offspring as the stars of heaven, and as the sand is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed. Hold on, he didn't say obeyed, he said understood, right? Did he say understood? No, because you have obeyed my voice. See, we don't see that Abraham actually understood. We don't. Abraham likely at no point really had a complete understanding. And I don't know about you, but in my life, over and over and over again, God will call me to step out completely devoid of understanding. I will tell you in my life that understanding is not only not a prerequisite for obedience, most of the time, obedience is the prerequisite for understanding. Until I take that step of faith, I don't understand why God's doing it. Until Abraham had the knife in the air and had already sacrificed Isaac in his heart, he didn't understand what God was doing. How many times in your life has that happened? How many times has your understanding gotten in the way of your obedience? See, what we have to realize is God's promise to Abraham couldn't be fulfilled until he was ready to sacrifice it. Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. It did not say almost offered Isaac. It said he offered him up. And that he, Abraham, who had received the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And in verse 19, it says, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. What's that really saying? What's the plain English of that? The plain English is, figuratively speaking, Abraham had already sacrificed Isaac. He said, Lord, if you said, I'll believe it. I had nothing to do with the planning of the worship set today, but the beauty of how God brought all of that together. When we come to a place of an understanding of who God is enough that we say, because of who you are, I'll believe and I'll obey, whether I like it, whether it hurts, whether it seems like it's doing the opposite of what I thought you were doing, I will obey because of who you are. In Romans chapter 11, I'm not gonna go back and read the entire chapter to you, though I will pose to you, in the early church, when this was written, the Sunday service was, they read Romans chapter 1 through Romans 16. So, you know, you can thank me for that later. But Romans chapter 11, what Paul is actually doing is he sets up this beautiful picture of the difference between us and God. And he calls us into this place to recognize who God is versus who we are, even as born-again Christians. We see two beautiful pictures of this within Scripture. The first one is in the book of Isaiah. It's not gonna be on the screen because I failed to give it to them, But in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And Isaiah's reaction to seeing the Lord and entering into his presence was he fell down and he said, God, I am a man of unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips. What did Isaiah do? He recognized the holiness and separateness of God and his own fallen nature. In the book of Revelation, John said that when he came into the presence of God, that he fell on the ground as if he were dead. Why? Because he got a clear picture of who God was. Here's what I want to tell you, is we cannot present ourselves as a living sacrifice to a God we don't understand and don't know. Until you're willing to actually enter into a relationship with God, you're not going to trust him enough to present yourself as a living sacrifice. Here's an example. When it comes to my kids, I'm very selective about who can spend time with my kids, especially apart from me being there to supervise. If I'm going to allow someone to watch my kids overnight or even just for a few hours, you better know I'm going to know their character. I'm going to know their integrity. I'm going to know what their background check was, all that. So, but how much more do I need to know the one who I'm going to give my everything to? Because it's not often in today's world just our life. It's very rarely in the Western church that we are called on to lay down our life for the cause of the gospel. It's more often that we're called to lay down our 401k. It's more often that we're called to lay down our source of financial security. It's more often that you may be called into the work of the ministry, meaning walking away from that nice, comfortable, six-figure salary corporate job that's nice and cushy. It may be more often that you need to come to that place where you're willing to not take an opportunity because you know the impact that it's going to have on your walk with God, regardless of the security of this world that it may bring. Now, when we start to come to an understanding of who God is, I actually don't like how the ESV translated that, and I say that as if I have any academic authority to say that, but this is how we're going to say it, is at the end of verse 1, the ESV translates this as, which is your spiritual worship. The Greek word there is actually the word, and I'm going to butcher this because I don't speak Greek, but it's logikos or logikos is the Greek word that is used there. It's the word that you and I now see as the word logical. Many other translations actually translate this passage as this is your reasonable worship. It's the reasonable next step that we are called to take when we come to an understanding of who God is. Presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice is really the play or the step of us saying, I'm not enough. What I do, what my plans are not enough. It's our logical next step. You know, for my kids, again, I keep using my kids, they just keep coming up. For my kids, when they come to me and I'm guiding them along a situation, you know, brother hit sister, sister hit brother, whatever it is that the day is, I see that situation, but they can't understand what the next step is unless they trust me. See, we come to that place where really they have to know who I am as their father before they're willing to surrender their own control. For those of you who are in the room who may be recovering control freaks like me, and when I say recovering, I mean like this morning, I was, one of the things that Pastor Tyson and I joke about and that he gives me a hard time for is I'll say things like, you know, hey, I know God's got a plan. I just really wish he would email me the PDF because I would really like to be able to see what that plan is. But when I come to that point where I realize who he is and who I am, then I'm able to actually present my plans as part of that living sacrifice. One of the number one challenges that we have of presenting ourselves as living sacrifices is that living sacrifices want to keep crawling back off the altar. It's such a picture of my life. Over and over and over, I'm like, okay, God, I screwed up again. I tried to do this in myself, and I'm bringing it to you because I can't do it anymore. And he's like, yeah, you know, you knew that to begin with. Yeah, I know, but I'm still bringing it back to you. And I'm going to present this back as a living sacrifice, and then I'll walk away, and I'll come back, and I'll be like, oh, by the way, there's this other area. God, I know you got that. Thank you. I'm going to take care of this over here while you're taking care of that. But when we come to that place where we know who he is, we can surrender. There's three questions, actually four questions, that I would encourage you to ask yourself in your walk with God. The first thing is, in your decision-making process, is it God's will or is it your ambition? Are you doing something for the love of God and the love of others, or are you doing it for the love of yourself? Are you doing something according to God's plan, or is it based on your schedule? Do you need a plan, or do you need God? When we take the next step into verse 2, we see that Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I find it interesting that when we compare this to Romans chapter 1, where Paul is laying out what the unrighteous mind is and what the results of that are, we see this stark difference. If you go to Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul said, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to their dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Verse 28, this is where it really hits home. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." We see this picture in Romans 1 of what happens when we choose to not acknowledge God, when we choose to not come into a relationship with him, and we choose to be the Lord of our own life. When we choose to say, "Well, Lord, you've got this, but I've got that." And so when we come to that place, Romans 1:28 says, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." So the first place that God brings transformation in our life is through sacrifice. The second place that God brings transformation in our life is through community. This is often where I get Christians that immediately shut down because we fall into one of two camps. We're like, "Hey, I come to church on Sunday, leave me alone about community." That was me for like the first several years of my walk. Then you got the other camp where we say, "Hey, I'm in community all the time. I'm here every time the church is open. I'm here for Tuesday night prayer. I'm here for Connect Group. I show up every time the doors are open. I'm a young adult and I show up 9 times a week to different Connect Groups." All those are great. But here's what I want you to realize is that community is not attendance. Community is relationship. Sunday is a very small part of community. Virtually none. Not none, but virtually none compared to even when we go into the smaller groups. Now you have those that they're like, "Hey, Pastor Brett, listen, I'm part of a Connect Group and I'm there every time they meet. And not only that, I'm also part of a discipleship group, which means I'm real spiritual and I'm also there every time they meet. And I'm here every single Sunday. I serve a service and then I come in and I sit through a service. I got this community thing down." Here's what I would ask you. Who are you actually walking through life with? Who's the last person that you picked up the phone and called and said, "This temptation is eating my lunch and I need help"? Who's the last person that you called and said, "I screwed up again and I need somebody to walk with me and hold me accountable"? See, the thing about community is it only happens when you're willing to let the walls down and actually be in relationship. Too often we think that it's a checkbox. I came to church on Sunday, check. I went to Connect Group, check. But when we come into this place of realizing that we're actually called to walk together, it's not just about checking the Christian box. It's about living this life together, because if one of you walks alone and you stumble, there's no one there to pick you up. But if two of you walk together, then you can help one another. The beauty of the Christian, of the body of Christ, as Paul lays out in verses 3-5, is not about, hey, you gotta have membership or you gotta have attendance. It's about your willingness to come into relationship. In verse 6, Paul makes this interesting pivot, and I'm not reading these verses for the sake of time, but in verse 6, he makes this interesting pivot to start talking about the spiritual gifts. And people have a lot of different views on the spiritual gifts. People get real weird, and they're like, I don't know, I had this one bad interaction. Whatever, I don't care what your views are on spiritual gifts. What I care about is the context of what Paul is talking about. See, the spiritual gifts in the Bible were given for the building up of the body of Christ. We get to this place where we think spiritual gifts are all about, let's show how holy we are. Let me be the one who prays for you for healing, because if you get healed, that shows how good I am. Let me be the one who gives you this prophetic word, because if God's using me to give you a prophetic word, I must be something special. Let me fall on the altar here and pray in tongues for 25 minutes to show you how holy I am. That's in direct opposition to the word of God. Now, I'm not saying don't operate in the gifts. The gifts are for today, and they are for the building up of the body. But what I am saying is we operate in the gifts as God designed them, not as we want to do it to get praise and acknowledgement. So Paul talks about these gifts. The other thing that we do as Christians, and this drives me crazy, is we use our gifts as a cop-out. I don't know any other word to use, but it's just a cop-out. I'll have people come to me like, well, Pastor Brett, you know, I've got a gift for administration. And so because my gifting is in administration, evangelism's not really my thing. Or they'll say, well, you know, I'm just not really good at loving people, so I'm gonna work in the background and just do the non-people stuff. I was an engineer before I was a pastor, so trust me, I can understand that one. But the challenge becomes is that our giftings, while they do enable us uniquely to accomplish specific goals, they do not excuse us from the commands of God on our life. I don't know about you, but when I look back at the Great Commission, I notice it's called the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. Jesus didn't say, well, if you happen to have time and it's within your wheelhouse and your giftings, I would really encourage you to maybe tell people about what I did for you. No, he said, you go into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It was not an excuse based on your gifting. Too often we fall back on that, well, that's not my gifting. Stop it. Now, my first close, which I'm a pastor, so I get multiple closes, right? We're shifting. We've seen that God brings transformation through sacrifice. He brings transformation through community. And I don't know about you, but I don't really love sermons where I'm like, okay, I leave understanding what the word said, but I have no idea how it applies to my life, right? This book is not an intellectual textbook to be learned. It's a living word that we are supposed to absorb and allow to change our lives. So I want to talk about what transformation actually looks like in the life of a Christian. There are three primary areas. Why are there three? Because I'm a pastor and I have to do three. There are three primary areas that we see how transformation works. The first one is transformation is instant. Now I got a lot of, I can hear it. With people in here, they're like, I don't like that. Transformation is instant because we have something theologically that we refer to as justification. Justification is the moment, as Paul said, that you believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And from that moment, you were saved. Nothing changes that moment. It's you were saved and it happened in an instant. If we go back to 2 Corinthians, one of the first verses we looked at, For anyone, who is in Christ is a new creation. Look at your neighbor, tell him you're a new creation. I hope you are. He is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away and all things are new. So transformation can happen in an instant. I've seen people who have come to know Christ who have been delivered in an instant from debilitating addiction. I've seen people who have been delivered in an instant from debilitating depression, suicidal thoughts, you name it. Transformation can come in an instant, but it can also come incrementally in a lifetime. I've seen people who came to know Christ who were struggling with extreme addiction, extreme depression, extreme suicidal ideation, you name it. And God works in a lifetime to remedy that. Sometimes it's a moment, sometimes it's a lifetime. The thing that we have to remember is when we look at things like the fruit of the Spirit, is that fruit is not there one day and there the next. You don't walk out to an apple tree one day and say, well, there's nothing there. And then the next day walk out, oh, look, it's an apple. It's a process of God working that fruit into our life. It's nothing you and I can do. Here's what Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan reformer, said. He said, we bring nothing to the table of our salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. When we come to that place where we say, God, I'm not enough and I'm presenting myself as that living sacrifice, I need you by the work of your Holy Spirit to sanctify me. That's the theological term for this incremental transformation that God brings. The last thing that we see is that transformation is intentional. You don't wake up one morning and become a different person. Your habits aren't immediately always broken, though God can. More often than not, it is that incremental, intentional transformation. The only way that this intentional transformation takes place, if we look at Romans 12, you can see in verses 9 through 21, and I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, in verses 9 through 21, it looks like a Christian list of do's and don'ts, right? You're like, okay, you should do this, you shouldn't do this. If I look at verse 9, it says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to the good. That seems like a list of things you ought to do, and it is. However, when we come to the place to realize that the word of God is actually a mirror into who we are, it's not served to condemn us. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But when you look at Romans 12, verses 9 through 21, for me, I look at that sometimes and I'm like, God, I don't love the way I should. I'm far from it. Some days I feel really frustrated. But when I start to realize that this is a call on my life to look at the word of God as a mirror, here's what James said, James, the brother of Jesus, in chapter 1, verse 23. He said, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. See, James poses to us that the word of God is a mirror for who we really are. And what it does is it doesn't condemn us, it calls us back to the table of sacrifice. Lord, I don't love the way I ought to love, and I need your help, so I'm laying this down at you because I'm not enough. Lord, I don't respond the way I ought to respond. I don't see the fruit, all of the fruit of the Spirit in my life, so God, I need your help to work in and through me. The thing that we have to avoid is when we're talking about the incremental and intentional transformation of the work of God, is we have to realize that it is not behavior modification. It is an inside-out process. For years, the church would say, don't drink or cuss or chew or go with girls that do. That's all right, write that down, you'll get it later. But we would see the church say this as this list of behavior modification. But what we see in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, is Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and they defile a person. See, in the context of this, Jesus was talking about what we take in is not what defiles us. It's what comes out of us. Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So if we slow down and realize that the transforming work of the Holy Spirit is a work that comes from within, we have to come to the place of seeing the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to take us in my real closing today back to Genesis, and I want to show you the beauty of the gospel laid out in Genesis. If we go to chapter 22 again, verse 6, it says, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, I believe prophetically, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. See, the transformed life starts in a moment. It is the moment that you realize the work and the complete work of Jesus Christ. And when we look at this story of Abraham and Isaac, we see that Abraham, the father, laid the wood of the offering on his son's back. And I can't see that, I can't help but see that as a type and shadow of the wood of that rugged cross being laid on the back of Jesus by his father. But then we see Abraham is holding a knife and the fire. And if you look at what the knife and the fire represent in the Old Testament, the fire and the knife represent the judgment and the wrath of God. See, Abraham was about to execute the judgment and the wrath of God on his one and only son because of God's command. Much like the Bible says that Jesus, who knew no sin, became our sin so that you and I may become his righteousness. Amen. Let's give God praise for that. Amen. Then Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. You know, Jesus is referred to in the Bible as the lamb, the spotless lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth. Because while we see a people in sin and we see our own sin and brokenness and fallenness, what God saw was those who he created, who he wanted to call back into relationship to be his children. See, God, Jesus, it said of Jesus that he did not lose his life, but that he laid it down of his own accord. And then what we see is the picture of Jesus bearing our sin, our shame, all of that that caused us to fall short of the glory of God, Jesus came to bear. And not only did he lay down his own life, the Bible says that after 3 days, he took back his life. And when he took back his life, he rose in victory over death, hell, and the grave. And because he lives today, that is your and my invitation to come into the eternal life that he purchased for you and I. So today, all over this place, if you've not taken that first step into the transformed life, I want to invite you to do that. It's a very simple thing, and I'll have you pray with me. When you come to that place where you know that you're not enough, when you come to that place where you know you need God to move in your life, that's the time that we can take that first step of sacrifice and allow Jesus to move. Please pray with me over all over this place. Lord, we come to you right now, and we know that we're not enough. We've fallen short of your perfect standard. And God, unless you come and unless you move, we can't be who you called us to be. God, in this moment, we recognize our sin that has separated us from you. We see and we recognize and we confess that Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, came to earth. He condescended to earth and put on a human body. And in that human body, he bore the weight of our sin and our shame. And God, today I confess that because he rose from the grave, I will make him forevermore the Lord of my life. God, I surrender my life completely to you today. I love you. I pray that you fill me with your Holy Spirit. And may you walk with me, may I walk with you all the days of my life. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.